Hi, this is Bill Arnold. Missed a show or need me talking to help you sleep tonight? I have several solutions to that situation. Here are the podcasts from the show. You are the best for listening and supporting Faith Radio. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I am awfully glad that, A, you've joined me. B, I can be here with you. C, I've got Dr. Mark Muskell already in studio. I often think, where would I be on this show? What would I do on this show without experts? I'd probably be in a lot of trouble. But fortunately, I've got one in studio, Dr. Mark Muskell. And if you have any question about the Bible or theology or anything you would like to ask him, I can pretty much assure you he will come up with an answer that's good. So let's get this idea underway. 877-933-2484. That's the number to call. You can, if you want to speak to us personally, if you want to send a text, you can do that. I'll ask a question on your behalf. 877-933-2484. That's the whole hour. And I love when Mark comes on because we tackle all kinds of subjects. Maybe you've had a question about the Bible that you've been thinking about forever and you want to address it. What I want to talk to Mark about, just to get things started, is the whole idea of miracles. And what does a miracle look like nowadays? And when do we call it a miracle? And that's where I want to start. I'm going to take a little break. I'm going to take a 60-second breather and be right back.
I'm Neil Stavem, manager of Faith Radio. You know, we're always so encouraged and humbled when we hear stories from listeners whose lives have been changed by what they've heard on our station. This listener said, "Thank you, Faith Radio, for changing my life. I'd always believed I was a Christian, and yet I didn't have a good understanding of what it meant to have a personal relationship with Christ. Over listening to your station, I'm happy to say that I now have what I've always longed for but didn't know, and that is Jesus in my daily life. I truly feel transformed." You know, when God's Word is proclaimed, lives are changed, and we're honored to have the privilege of delivering the good news of the gospel day by day, thanks to your prayer and financial partnership. For those of you who give to keep the message of God's love available on air, online, and on the app, we say thank you. And we ask that if you've yet to get involved, would you join with us today? You can make a gift anytime online at myfaithradio.com or by calling 877-93-FAITH.
All I want to do is praise your name, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. You are my God, and all I want to do is praise your name.
Dr. Mark Muskell is in my studio. He's been teaching Old and New Testament and theology courses at the University of Northwestern since 1989. He's also led a bunch of study trips to Israel, Turkey, Greece, and also one of the Wisconsin Dells, which was a big disaster because people did not bring anywhere near the amount of sunscreen they needed. So he's not doing that anymore.
Nope.
No, it's just, you got one coming up to Israel next year, don't you?
Next March, yes.
Yeah.
11 short months away.
Yes.
And we're trying to persuade Bill to come with us.
I think I'm going to do it.
Yeah. You better get off your horse, boy.
When do I have to have my deposit in?
We have only so many spots left.
When do I need my deposit in?
Well, as soon as possible.
I get that, but is there a deadline?
Well, October, but it's going to be filled by then.
Really?
Yeah.
But you're holding a spot for me, aren't you?
Nope.
Well, thank you.
Mm-mm.
All right.
We'd love to have you go. It would be wonderful.
Would it be nicer to me?
Any of our listeners get a chance to go to Israel, and you can get the money together and the time, do it.
Yeah.
It is revolutionary for your appreciation of God and Jesus and the Bible.
It's life-changing, isn't it?
It's just really fun.
Yeah. Let's chat about miracles. You know,
sure.
It seemed to have been a really big deal in biblical days, and now how do we look at them? How do we evaluate them? And when do they fit into the miracle category?
Yeah, well, you have to do a little work to define what a miracle is, because we were just talking about this, that, you know, a cute little baby's born, and people look at it and say, what a miracle.
And it is.
And it isn't in the sense, though, of natural biological processes.
Yeah.
But yet it is that all of that works and creates a living, breathing human being. And yet it usually isn't considered a miracle when you line it up with some of the stuff you read in the Bible. That technically speaking, most of the time we think of miracles where the physical laws of nature are somehow reversed or negated or overcome.
Okay.
So Moses.
That's really interesting.
Doing his thing with the Red Sea.
Yeah.
Gravity dictates that that thing's all going to be one level, but he opens it up. So there's this trench or this canyon that goes through the water. And that's a suspension or a negating of those natural laws of the way water works and gravity for that time. So that, you know, that's helpful, but that there's still more to it, Bill. It's honestly, you could really talk about it for a while.
Mm-hmm.
What constitutes a miracle?
When should we be praying for a miracle and what
all
constitutes?
The time.
Okay. All right. What kind of miracles should we be praying for?
Just about any need and want we have, we take it before God.
Okay.
And let him sort it out. Because this is a little bit controversial in the church because we have a certain tradition in the church that is very much, if you believe in faith, that God will perform this miracle. And it's almost like a guarantee or a promise that this will happen. When you seek out a miracle for God, he will answer that. I agree with that with one major caveat, and I think Jesus is our example of this in the Garden of Gethsemane that we're going to be celebrating here just in a couple weeks when he was crucified. You remember in the garden, he said, Father, let this cup pass from me if it is possible. That was his request. But what did he end it with? But not my will, but yours be done.
Mm-hmm.
And so I believe in miracles today. I ask God to perform them large and small.
Mm-hmm.
And I always try to add that at the end of it, though. Yet not my will, but yours be done.
So do you use the word miracle when you're praying often?
I don't know about that.
Okay.
I don't think I'm not that self-conscious. I guess I just talk with the Lord.
But, no, I get that.
But we do. I mean, we constantly are asking God to answer prayer, and many times it's miraculous. Here again, though, Bill, you know what exactly defines a miracle is it has to be nuanced a little bit. Let's say someone is sick with cancer. You pray that God would miraculously heal this person through the laying on of hands, and that their person is miraculously restored and their cancer goes into remission. That's a miracle.
Mm-hmm.
But you could also see God's providence being acted out or his miraculous providence being acted out by that person, that prayer for the person to be healed of cancer through the knowledge of medicine and the practice of medicine by doctors and clinics that are very skilled with things like chemotherapy and radiation therapy, and the person's cancer goes into remission. In a very real sense, you could say that is a miracle as well, but we usually call it, their technical name theologians use for it is to call it concurrent providence, where God acts to accomplish his will, but he does it through the given forces of nature and laws that he has put in place, such as medical knowledge that we have. So it can come at you a couple different ways, not just one way.
Okay. I'm going to stay on that theme, but I'm going to jump around a little bit,
don't
mind. A listener named Blake wanted to jump in. He's a young Christian farmer, lives in Cedar Falls, Iowa. And he says, how do I know which promises apply directly to me as a Christian and which ones specifically to the Israelites? How do I get started learning that?
Yeah, this is a big, big question about, and I have to admit to you, Bill, not everyone in the church that believes the Bible and loves the Lord is in agreement on this.
Okay.
As far as the applicability of these promises. I see that some of these promises that are given in the Old Testament, you have to look at who they are given to. And say, okay, does this mean that they are given then to the entire believing community, the kingdom or the church? And sometimes I'm not sure they are. So that we see promises given to Israel, for example, because they are God's nation. He has chosen them and become their king and they are his people. And so there's specific promises that apply to them that don't so directly apply to us because we in the United States don't live in a country that God has chosen for himself, like he did with Israel. And so we have to be careful about that. What I would say to Blake is failsafe that I try to remember is if this promise is something that is in concert with and inconsistent with the very nature of God, I tend to claim those for myself as well and for all Christians for all time because God never changes. And when he acts in these kinds of kind ways to his whole human race, not just in one case in the Old Testament. But it does take serious question there to say, is this thing intended only for God and his relationship with Israel at that time in the Old Testament.
Great question, Blake, and thank you for the work you do as a farmer in Cedar Falls, Iowa.
He's and getting ramped up, I'll bet you, to get in those fields.
I bet he is.
Yeah.
He works hard, unlike us. I should speak for me.
Oh, we're working right now, aren't we?
Yes, we are.
Yeah. So
I got to get my feet off the studio counter here. So I look like I'm working harder. Okay. We're going to take a break in a couple minutes, Mark. I'm going to throw this one out because I get this pretty regularly. I don't know if people are so fascinated with the perspective on dinosaurs, but what is the healthy perspective on dinosaurs and the biblical timeline? You imagine they all went out in the big flood? They all got fossilized in that big world flood that wiped out everyone but 8 people?
Okay. You want me to talk about it now?
Yeah, if you don't mind. I'm trying to fill. It's called filling time on the radio.
You said you were going to take a break, and so I thought.
No. I thought I'll let you answer this one, and then we'll take a break.
This is very difficult, and Christians who also specialize in the natural sciences, like geology, paleontology, some of these things, they're not all on the same page about this as well. They're trying to take evidence from the fossil record as well as the composition of the earth and the different strata of rocks and so forth to try to put together all this. And it's tricky, and not all scientists will agree on that. But it's certainly plausible that the flood was responsible for the destruction of the dinosaurs. It would have been something to get a T-Rex on that ark. And so even two of them.
Maybe T-Rex. Yeah.
So that would have been something. But we just don't know about much of that. I just saw in the paper last week, too, that there's a new theory about the exact time when an asteroid, so to speak, hit the Earth.
Too.
And it caused this seismic thing that was planetary, and it killed the dinosaurs. And so people are still trying to solve this riddle.
Okay.
And it's difficult because nobody was back there with a video cam to record it. And so we have to go back and use sound scientific means to be able to try to understand the truth about that.
Mm-hmm. You know, ever since people have gotten cell phones with video cameras, you almost never see any more Bigfoot sightings, do you?
Yeah, they're not as common as they were.
It's too bad. All right, let me take a little break. When we come back, more with Dr. Mark Muska. Give us a call with a question regarding anything you have on the Bible, 877-933-2484. That's a phone call or a text. Be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. It's 18 minutes after the hour. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. So we're asking the professor, which he is, and very smart one at that. So if you have a question, let us know what it is. 877-933-2484. They're coming in like crazy, Mark. Here's one. Okay. When someone is really sick and by all medical signs will die soon, what do you think about praying for healing on earth?
I'm for it.
Okay.
Yes.
Yeah.
Because we can't presume to know what God's will is.
That's true.
And so you've got somebody at the point of death. I continue to pray for them so that God would miraculously heal them and extend their lives. And yet, what I said earlier, yet not my will, but yours be done.
Mm-hmm.
The ultimate healing is when the person dies and goes to be with Jesus.
Right.
So that in that sense, but I understand what this person's saying, for the healing to happen here on earth to extend their life. I think sometimes we limit God so much, Bill, by our own lack of faith and insight into the possibility of what God can do.
Mm-hmm.
And so we start qualifying our prayers all the time. Well, Lord, you know, I'd love to see you heal this person, but they're awfully sick, and doctor says they're at the point of death, so I really don't know if I can ask you to heal them and all that. That's really not a prayer with very much confidence in the Lord.
What about the prayer for a peaceful transition to their heavenly home if they're saved?
And I mean, that's perfectly legitimate to say, if this is their time, Lord, if it's in your hands, then please make it that peaceful transition so the person does not suffer unnecessarily here, but goes into your presence.
All right. So, Evelyn wants to know, Mark, I know there are two comings of Jesus. Recently I heard that he's coming a third time. Maybe explain the order of revelation details. 1,000 years, then what?
Yeah, this is we've got two appearances of the Messiah. that we talk about. The first one took place a couple thousand years ago. Hallelujah. He died to set us free from our sin, and so that we could be friends of God instead of alienated to him, and that we could have eternal life. That's really fantastic. Anybody who believes the Bible believes that. We also believe, and Jesus declared this himself many times, that he will come again. And when he comes, he will usher in the end of the age. And that with that will be the rewards for those who follow him, that we will be with him forever. I love the way 1 Thessalonians 4 says that. And so we will forever be with the Lord when he returns. And so we believe that, that there will be the resurrection from the dead. All those who have died in Christ will be raised with new incorruptible bodies. Those of us who have old corrupted bodies are looking forward to that plenty for that day to come. And there will also be the judgments and the accounting of all the earth of people and how they have responded to Jesus in the gospel and their lives that they have lived. And that's much more formidable to think about. We can take that stuff to the bank, Bill. Now, the timing of all of this is under dispute. And so this may be what Evelyn has run into, that that second coming of Christ, there is a component of the church that believes that Jesus will first come in the sense that he will appear in the clouds and there will be the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the archangel, and then those who have died in Christ will be raised from the dead, and those of us who are still alive will be caught up with them in the air to meet Christ in the air. So he appears, but he doesn't descend all the way to the earth. Commonly it goes by the term of the rapture. Rapture means to be caught up, and 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us that we will be caught up to be with Jesus when this day comes. Now, there's a segment of the Bible-believing Christian community that believes this will happen, and then after this, Jesus will return to heaven with those who have been resurrected. And this seven-year period of time that Jesus dubbed as the Great Tribulation period will take place. And then at the end of that seven-year period, Jesus will return with the armies of heaven and destroy the powers of evil. And his second coming takes place, where he comes to the earth. In fact, I think we can point to Zechariah, where he will specifically come to the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem. And when that happens, he destroys evil. He brings about the remaining resurrections and the final judgment. And here we go into all eternity. So what I like to recommend to people, Evelyn, is I don't get too concerned about the details of this and figuring out the timing of it all. I concentrate on what we really can take to the bank, and that is Jesus is coming back. He is going to raise those that have died, going to raise them from the dead. We will be with Jesus forever, and there's going to be horrible judgment and accounting that will take place. Those ideas are crystal clear in the scripture, and in my opinion, they should be what we emphasize and not try to get this roadmap too specific as far as all these events taking place together.
As Christians grow in their faith, Mark, do you think that one of the things that they hold out on is the idea of hell, because they don't like that idea? And I'm a new Christian, so let me just kind of think about that one for a while, because I can't believe a God's going to send anyone to hell.
Yeah, that's a really difficult doctrine to talk about. If you have a compassionate, caring heart for the lost, it seems to be a radical, very brutal idea that God's wrath would be poured out on these people and they would be tormented day and night forever and ever. Honestly, Bill, there is a growing movement in the Bible-believing church today of people just rejecting that and saying, no, that
there's no hell. There's going to be no hell.
That is so inconsistent with any concept of a loving, compassionate, kind God that we have, that we just can't reconcile it. And so it must be allegorical. It must mean that these people cease to exist when they are thrown into this lake of fire. Sometimes that's called the annihilation theory of what happens to the lost. Or more recently, in the last 10 years or so, universalism has gained some traction again, so that after people die, they may be tormented in this place, but they still have the opportunity to trust Jesus and the gospel and to be saved. And eventually, everyone will do that and be with God in heaven. So no one will be tormented like that forever. I understand the sentiment of their hearts. It's very difficult case to make, however, from the scriptures. If you let the scriptures speak for themselves and don't try to read a reading into the scriptures that we would like to be true. I think that's a very dangerous thing to do with this doctrine and other doctrines as well, where we take our feelings and our sense for things and we try to overlay that over what the scripture says, and we usually end up misinterpreting the scripture when we do that.
Mark, in Psalm 24, verse 1, it says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it,
yes,
the world and all who live in it." So what's good stewardship versus acting like it's our earth and without our control, it's in trouble?
Yeah, it's not ours at all. That you used a very good word for this. Jesus makes this explicit a couple different times in the Gospels, is that we are stewards of what has been entrusted to us.
Mm-hmm.
A steward by nature is a manager. This is someone who does not own what they've been given, but they manage it in order to satisfy the desires of the owner. Best illustration I can come up with this today, Bill, is with all these financial consultants out there that will invest people's money for them. Now, they probably have their own money invested as well, but they invest other people's monies that don't understand things like the stock market and the gold standard and all this kind of thing. But they manage it to increase their assets so that this person accumulates wealth. They don't own it themselves. So that is true. We are stewards of the earth, and that is something that was given to the human race right from the beginning. In Genesis 1, God said that we are created in his image, and he explicitly said, and you will rule over the earth, and you will be responsible for this management of the earth. This is part of the human calling to be good stewards of the earth. And particularly in Genesis 2, where it describes Adam and what he did in the garden. This, I think, is a good model for us as far as Christian environmentalism and the stewardship of the earth, where it talks about how the man was given, he was placed in the Garden of Eden God caused all these trees to grow and everything. But then in verse 15 of Genesis 2, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So he used it for human benefit, but he also kept it or protected it as a steward. So he didn't exploit the earth and damage it, but yet at the same time, he did use the earth for human benefit.
Mm-hmm.
And many Christian environmentalists will go back to that Genesis 2:15 as really kind of the first call of Christian environmentalism.
Yeah. Please give us a call with your question. I've got Dr. Mark Muska in studio. His IQ is 281, so you're going to want to call with your tough questions, 877-933-2484. You can also send a text. I'll ask him a question on your behalf. 877-933-2484. Be right back. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. If you have a question, we'd love to tackle it. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. All right. Let's talk about the passage of... Okay, brain freeze. What
rich,
is that?
Rich man and Lazarus?
Rich man and Lazarus, yes.
Matthew 17.
I got text coming in so fast, I'm trying to process everything.
People rich have man questions, Bill. And this is kind of fun.
It is kind of fun.
Yeah.
Rich man and Lazarus.
Yeah.
Made up story, or was that a real event?
It seems to fit the genre or the kind of teaching that Jesus did most often, which is parables. And especially what we call story parables. This is where Jesus would tell a story about things that people would be familiar with.
Mm-hmm.
In order to teach them about things that they wouldn't be familiar with. So, for example, he would oftentimes say, the kingdom of heaven is like,
Yes.
And then he would describe a farmer or a shepherd mm-hmm. or something. They knew about shepherds and farmers, and they still needed to learn about the kingdom. Mm-hmm. And so he would use these analogies or these parables. The rich man and Lazarus, this is over in Luke 16, and the question interpreters aren't all on the same page with this, Bill, as far as whether this really is describing an actual situation or whether it is a parable of fictitious people. They're not real, but he's illustrating something about heaven and hell and rewards, and especially his word and his death in the parable, and he's using a parable here. Those who argue that this really could have happened, for those who aren't familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, let me just read a little bit of it. It says here in verse 19 of Luke 16, "There was a rich man, he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, and a poor man named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, covered with sores." And how'd you like this? "And longing to be fed with the crumbs which was falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Ugh, yuck. But it says, "The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. To Hades he lifted up, or in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom." And so they start talking to mm-hmm. one another. And so is this something that really is describing the afterlife, that this Abraham's bosom, or the place of comfort, sometimes it's called, or paradise, or the most common word is heaven for this, is mm-hmm. that Lazarus now is in heaven and the rich man is in Hades or hell or Sheol mm-hmm. or Gehenna or whatever name you want to use for the place of torment in the afterlife. Is this real? One of the evidences for this is that Jesus usually doesn't use proper names in his parables. He will mm-hmm. say, "A certain man went out to sow seed," or something like that. But in this case, he uses the name Lazarus. And so does that mean he's describing something that's more than just a teaching illustration, but it really is explaining the afterlife and what's happening?
Mm-hmm.
I don't like to go there, Bill, because the whole point of the parable that Jesus makes is that this man says, the rich man says to Lazarus, cross over and put some water on my tongue because I'm in agony. And
right.
Lazarus says, "I can't do it. The gap's too big." And he says, "Well, at least go back to my brothers and warn them not to come to this place." And Jesus says a beauty of an ironic statement here. Verse 29, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And you ready for this, Arnie?
Mm-hmm.
31. "But Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead."
Wow.
So that is a commentary on the pickle that mm-hmm. these Jews are in. If they're not listening to the scriptures and obeying the scriptures, even Jesus' resurrection isn't going to get through to them.
Yeah.
So that's the teaching of this parable, not to try to fill in all these blanks for us about what the afterlife is like. Okay,
yeah.
So we have to be very cautious about running with that too far.
Yeah. And, the rich man's not bargaining to get out. Is he?
No.
He's bargaining for a little bit of comfort, and he's still trying to boss people around.
Right. And
that's crazy.
He wants his relatives to be rescued from this place.
Right. But he doesn't say, "Help me get out of here."
No.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
All right. Here's a question. I decided to stop eating meat and dairy after seeing and learning about the horrific, abusive, neglectful conditions those animals are raised and slaughtered in. I don't feel like God would want us to be so cruel. My Christian family thinks I'm weird now. Am I wrong for wanting to stand up against animal cruelty?
Absolutely not. That last question, standing up for animal cruelty, this is part of this Genesis 2:15 thing again, mm-hmm. Bill, that we have been given stewardship over the earth, and like Adam, we are to cultivate it, but we are also to keep it and to protect it. And so I think of Christians should be conscientious about animal cruelty and mm-hmm. issues of animal cruelty. However, we balance that with these animals being given as a source of food. And all the way through the scriptures, we see people eating meat.
Mm-hmm.
There's laws about unclean versus clean kinds of meat. But there's no prohibition against this. So I think the challenge for Christian farmers is to be able to treat their animals in humane ways. And this has gained a lot of traction now.
Yeah.
How many times have you seen that now on an egg carton where it says that these are prairie chickens
right.
or whatever they are?
right.
A range chicken. That's right. That's the name they use.
We played Mozart for them.
Yeah. And so there's a conscientious effort in our world today to bring more humane treatment to these mm-hmm. animals, and yet they still are here to benefit the human race, to be a source of food for the human race. Mm-hmm. So it's a difficult balance, and not all Christians are going to balance it exactly the same way. So we may disagree with one another on exactly how to play that out.
Not to mention, I've been to your house for a barbecue, and you grill a bean burger, so you know.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you're
but
not opposed to that.
I have great respect for the vegan and others that, out of principle and conscience mm-hmm. before the Lord, they take that kind of a stand. I don't think they should be ridiculed.
Mm-hmm. We live in a fallen world, not as God originally intended. So mm-hmm. did he make a mistake? If he transcends time, wouldn't he have known this would happen?
Oh, of course he knew it would happen. But this gets into, this is a massive question about the existence of evil and trying to understand how can there be evil in a fallen world when you have a perfect, righteous God who is sovereign over it. I like to tease around, Bill, that when theologians can't figure things out real quickly, they love thinking up names for these kinds of things. And this is called the issue of theodicy.
Mm-hmm.
Of we try, a theodicy is a defense of the goodness of God in light of the existence of evil in the world. And one of the major issues is this about sin. People get really stuck on Genesis 6, right before the flood, where it says that evil was rampant on the earth. The only thoughts of the human heart were only evil continually.
Mm-hmm.
And God grieves and he regrets that he made man and he made the earth. Well, that even amplifies this question that you just read about, well, if he regretted it, why did he do it in the first place? That's where we have to try to bring sense to this, but we're on shaky ground. And so there's many theories, many theodicies that are theoretical, but we don't know for sure. We don't have the kind of revelation from the scriptures to nail this thing down.
But we're only into Genesis chapter 6, and we're feeling like there's a little bit of regret.
Mm-hmm.
So what does that say?
That says that sin was awful, the way that it devastated the earth. Some people will argue this kind of a way to say, in order for us to truly love God, we have to have the ability to truly not love God. And so God created us with this moral capacity to reject him. And because of that, humans are the ones who really brought the evil into the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so that has its good points to it. But I have to warn you ahead of time that any of these theodicies that are proposed, they always have questions left over that you can't answer real well. Man, if that wasn't the case, somebody a lot smarter than us would have thought of this stuff years ago and solved these kinds of mm-hmm. issues. But because they persist, we have to recognize our limits as humans and what we're able to understand. And these are the affairs of God, and I am not part of that as a human being. His counsels are above ours, and so there has to be a place to say, Lord, I just don't understand this, but I'm going to continue to trust in you, and you still are good and my Savior, even though I've got questions I can't answer really well.
Mm-hmm. Here's a minute question or less.
A minute or less. Okay.
Yeah, you have to answer this question in less than 45 seconds.
I sound like I'm on Jeopardy or something.
Well, maybe you are.
In the form of a question?
Yeah, you have to answer this in the form of a question. I have an NIV Bible and the New King James, but someone told me to get an ESV Study Bible because it's written from the original Greek. Is that worth it, or is what I have now good enough?
All three of those are translated from the original Greek and Hebrew.
Okay. He's good to go.
Well, all three of these are extremely accurate translations.
Okay. All right. See, you answered
20
quickly.
Seconds.
That was even 20 seconds. So we got time to kill right now.
Mm-hmm.
All right, let's move on. Did Esther and Nehemiah and Daniel all live around the same time?
Yeah, that's
kind
a good
of a
question.
Snappy timeline question.
Esther, Nehemiah.
And Daniel.
And Daniel.
They all live around the same time?
Pretty close.
Okay. It's amazing you know that. I'm so impressed, I can't stand it.
Daniel was a man of the late 600s and early 500s BC.
Okay.
Nebuchadnezzar came in and conquered Jerusalem in 605 and probably took Daniel into captivity then. And we know Daniel was still alive when Cyrus, the Persian king, was alive. In Daniel 10:1, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, Daniel said this and that. That dates down to about 538, if I remember my numbers right. So Daniel, late 600s into the 500s. Esther, probably after that, from the 500s down into the early 400s.
Mm-hmm.
The best we can nail it down. We get this from Persian history because she was married to a king called Xerxes. And then Nehemiah was probably later than that into the early to mid to late 400s. His book was probably, he came back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and that took place in 444 BC. So the chronology of it, they're pretty close from the 605 to 444. That's mm-hmm. only a matter of 150 years mm-hmm. or so. So, but the first one would be Daniel, then Esther in there, and then Nehemiah.
Okay. Sounds good. Dr. Mark Musk is in the studio. We're going to take a little break. When we come back, we're going to field more questions, more of your questions. 877-933-2484. You can understand that his answers will be snappy. And so you can ask away. You can call if you want to get in on the studio line and ask the question yourself. Or if you'd like to send me a text, I'll read it on your behalf. Again, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Minutes until the top of the hour. Being joined in studio by Dr. Mark Muska. And if you have a question for him, let's hear it. 877-933-2484. Any question about the Bible? Any question that you've maybe been in a discussion with someone else? Maybe you had a debate with somebody over some theological issue and you kind of left feeling like, I didn't know how to answer him. Now's the time to call with that very question. Mark, when Noah was asked to build the ark, it apparently had never rained, huh? So explain how Noah never saw rain prior to the instructions to build the ark.
I'm not sure if I understand you. He hadn't seen it.
Okay.
So are you saying what did he expect building a boat?
Yeah, because didn't God say that there's going to be rain? And then didn't Noah basically say, well, what's rain?
Yeah, well, we don't know that there's more than rain that takes place here, and I don't think Noah could have anticipated that because it says that the earth opened and the fountains of the deep were cut loose as well to cause this great flood. So I think it's legitimate to say that Noah might not have known what he was talking about when he said rain. Well, it's something bad, and it's probably water because I'm building a boat, but I don't know what it is. There's lots of theories, Bill, about this pre-flood earth mm-hmm. and whether there was a water canopy over the earth, mm-hmm. a super cloud mass, if you wanted to call it, something like that. And then that's what came out of the sky when the flood took place. That's a theory that's been floated out there in years past. We just don't know. I mean, you can point to even more serious illustrations of this. When God said to Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden you wish, except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. What does that mean to Adam? He doesn't know what death is. So there's no knowledge of what's coming, and yet it's going to sure make plenty of sense after the fact.
Mm-hmm.
So
I know, Mark, a lot of people have talked to friends and they've expressed their anxiety about can you renege on your salvation? God really will never let go of his promise, will he? So why are people obsessed about losing their salvation?
Yeah, that's a really, really important question. And it's important from both a theological point of view, but also because of an experiential point of view as well. And I like to really emphasize the experiential side of that, Bill, rather than the theological, because we can get into a discussion, an argument about whether it's possible for someone to lose their salvation or to walk away from their salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And there's on the one side, there's promises, several in the New Testament, Jesus himself gives that tell us that once we put our faith in the gospel, we possess eternal life. And by definition, how does eternal life end? That's a contradiction in terms. So
right.
There's all kinds of promises like that. But at the same time, there's warning passages in the New Testament that are very direct about falling away or taking steps. And they don't offer much hope at all for someone who has been a part of God and the gospel and then fall away from it. So theoretically, it's very difficult to sort all that out. And because of that, we have at least two very well-defined camps in the Bible-believing church today, that one will emphasize one and one will emphasize the other. Realistically, Bill, what I tell the people, however, is that experientially, that if someone has been acknowledging themselves, identifying themselves as a Christian, and they either walk away from it or they willfully engage in sin that they know is wrong and they don't care about it, I'm not going to offer them much hope. Now, were they saved in the first place? That's God's business. I can't see into the human heart and see that or not, but it's irrelevant because right now they are in serious jeopardy. They are walking away from God, and every indicator we get in the scripture is that really bad things are going to happen because of that when it comes to judgment. So I'm not going to reassure someone who's rebellious or someone who's, the theological word for it is apostatizing. Mm-hmm. They're walking away from the faith. I'm not going to encourage them at all.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to be very concerned and warn them in all kindness and love, but warn them. On the other hand, you have someone who thinks that they have committed the unpardonable sin or that they now have lost their salvation, and they're terrified. You talk to them and they're weeping, and you have to give them one Kleenex after the other because they're absolutely mortified mm-hmm. that they've lost their salvation. And for a person like that, most of the time I will try to reassure them, because the very fact that they're so concerned about losing their salvation is argument against the fact that they did lose their salvation, because if they weren't a Christian, they wouldn't care. That's the person that bothers me much more, that just walks away from all this and says, I just don't want to have anything to do with it, or it doesn't bother me at all. But the person who's really, really broken-hearted about this, I'm going to reassure them. If the work of God wasn't going on within you, you wouldn't care. And so my little billboard poster for this, Bill, is to warn the rebellious and to comfort and reassure the concerned or those who are captured by the magnitude of their sin and their rebelliousness against God, and they're brokenhearted about it. I'm going to reassure somebody like that. I am not going to warn them about something.
Mm-hmm.
So practically speaking, I don't see any other way we can live as Christians,
mm-hmm.
that God's got to sort it out, whether this person's name is in the book of life or not. Last time I checked, God hasn't given us peeks of who's in that book. We have to go by how people are living and what they're saying and what they claim to believe.
Mm-hmm.
Mark, what are, biblically speaking, what are the grounds for divorce?
Oh, thanks for that one, Bill.
Yeah, sorry.
Yeah.
Abandonment, is that in there?
Yeah, that
is... That was a question from a listener.
I don't want to make light of it because it is really an important issue, and our world is
just... You should see the next question I got for
overrun.
You.
I'm going to keep talking so you don't get to it, okay? We don't have that much time left. So that's a beauty right there. Seriously speaking, though, I don't want to make light of it because so many people are struggling with this issue in the world today and in the church as well. Is divorce ever legitimate for those who are serious about following Christ?
Mm-hmm.
One of the problems with this issue, Bill, is there just aren't that many passages in the Bible that address it.
Okay.
You can pretty much count them on one hand. And so when you have limited revelation like that, you got to walk a little more carefully mm-hmm. and not be too strident about it. Historically in the church, just in the last 50 years, there have been four definitive views on divorce and remarriage that have been articulated in theological books
yeah.
by people who love the Lord and believe the Bible,
yeah.
but they just read it in different and understand it in different ways. And so one of the things that you talked about, abandonment, if someone is married, especially if they're married to a non-Christian and that non-Christian decides to leave, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, let them go. You are not under obligation in that case, which seems to be saying that divorce is permissible in that case. But then does that mean remarriage then is also permissible? Another discussion breaks out about that. But then Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 also says that if your non-Christian spouse, or even if your Christian spouse is willing to stay with you, you stay with them if at all possible.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you walk away.
Yeah.
You stay together. And if you do break up, you are to stay single or to reconcile with the person and remarry them again. So
mm-hmm.
there's passages like that that we have to do business with. But
yeah.
they all don't integrate together as seamlessly as we'd like to. And so this is, again, I hate to sound so mealy-mouthed, but this is where we have to back off and respect the idea that these passages are difficult to interpret and not everybody is going to come up with the same understanding of them. We agree that they only mean one thing, so we're all trying to understand what that one thing is. But on this side of heaven, we might not be able to unpack that.
What about the passage that says God hates divorce?
Sure, that's over in Malachi. So it's obviously not something that God desires to have happen. And yet at the same time, Bill, in the law of Moses, there are accommodations made for divorce in these families in Israel. Mm-hmm. So God is obviously permitting it and allowing this to happen by putting those measures in there regulating divorce. Mm-hmm. And the Pharisees got all over Jesus about that in the New Testament. And in Matthew 19, they challenge him about that. And I like what Jesus says. He says, before you talk about divorce, you have to talk about marriage. And marriage is one man, one woman for life. This is the way God made it. In Genesis 2, he quotes from that in Genesis 2, and he says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate.
Right.
So that is the ideal. That is the...
Yeah, I know that's a top-of-mind topic for many listeners. Mm-hmm. Let me ask you this, Mark. What do you think about the flat earth? You know, the Bible says God made the earth unmovable, and there are four angels at the four corners and edges of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
This listener believes the Bible is perfectly accurate, and he doesn't, you know, believe in debating science with non-believers.
Mm-hmm.
And he pointed out 1 Timothy 6:20, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on eternal life. So, flat Earth.
Yeah, I'd have to look at the passage more carefully, Bill. I haven't spent a lot of time with that. I would suggest that these are images and metaphors that are being used to describe the earth in ways that a person living at that time would understand.
Okay.
And so if we started talking about a globe and the solar system and all of this, it would have left them behind immediately.
Yeah, good. I think we have time for one more. This is... caller named Evelyn. She said she saw the movie Noah, and it was very detailed. Supposedly, the three sons went in with their wives, but the movie had two of them with wives, and Ham didn't have a wife. In the Bible, didn't all three sons have real wives or not? And were any of the wives barren?
Yeah, boy, I'd have to look at the details of that.
Yeah, I get that. Yeah.
So I'm going to have to defer on that. Maybe we can talk about it next time.
Yeah, that's a tricky one for sure. So I appreciate that. And a lot of the... Great callers and listeners.
I love it that they're reading their Bibles carefully and they're coming up with questions that, and not trivial questions, but questions that have substance to them that really make a difference in the way we live our lives.
Yeah. I'm going to say one more quick one here, Mark.
Sure.
Friend who's a staunch Calvinist, and the listener said, we find some of his beliefs troubling. Should we be concerned of his salvation because of the beliefs? If God hasn't chosen to save someone, they have no hope.
Is that the belief that they're challenging?
That's what I'm guessing.
Yes. I think that's there's biblical passages that will tell you that. And so, but there are other countering passages that talk about the human responsibility to put our faith in the gospel as well. Mm-hmm. And those don't contradict, even though we may not figure out how they don't contradict. They don't contradict. So both are possible at the same time. So... but that's another monumental question to unpack and to get into the nuances in it. Again, Bill, much of that is theoretical, and I get much more experiential and practical with it to say, if you share the gospel with someone and they say no to it, I'm not going to start drawing conclusions about whether they're one of God's chosen elect or not. I'm going to keep after them until they take their last
God
breath.
God bless you, Mark. I love your passion. Thank you so much for being here. As always, it's the... You're a guest that I can't wait to have walk into my studio because it's so much fun.
It is fun. This is fun.
There's nothing more fun in my world than this. So thank you.
Sure.
Yeah. Dr. Mark Musk has been my guest. If you missed any of this, you're going to want to maybe go to hit the rewind button. Go to myfaithradio.com. Check out the whole hour. We'll take a little break when we come back. Hour two is just ahead. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.